and I will turn myself on. How's that? And my family's here. Everyone except Elliot is here. Abby's here. I think this is her first time hearing me at South Valley. Is that right? I think maybe so. This is exciting to be able to be here with you guys. And I got to see some of you yesterday, so that was awesome. I want to start out by, I think the thing about coming home here is being able to sing with you guys. That's like the crowning kind of thing, to be able to hear your voices, did she just step out, to hear Grace sing with us. It's always it's just a unique thing, nowhere else. I wanted to start by sharing a story. It's kind of about my kids, but I didn't want to pick any of them in particular. Sometimes my kids fight, okay, each other, and hurt each other, and beat each other up, and there'll be conflict between them, and at the end of it, what we make them do is apologize to each other, okay? I make our kids say they're sorry, and it is something that I've done for a long time. I'll just wait for a second. Yeah? Push it closer. All right. Is that better? I still hear a little feedback. You guys will figure it out. But the thing about an apology is it feels like such a trite gesture. It feels like it doesn't fully acknowledge or make amends for what happened. Do you know what I'm saying? And so even though my kids will say sorry, I know they don't really mean it. And I feel like, or I shouldn't say they don't really mean it. There's just a sense of like, this is a formality that you do in order to move forward, right? And even if we don't punish them, just the act of saying sorry just doesn't feel like it's enough. It doesn't feel like justice. And so I wanna talk about, and that's the whole idea of today, is talking about justice. I wanna ask you, or have you think about, just the role of the public apology today. When there is a criminal offense, we wait for someone who's a public figure to make an apology, right? And usually they'll say something like, I apologize if I offended anyone, right? Which is a really weak form of apology. But what I want to examine today is how do you do justice to an offense, okay? Because if an apology is not enough, then what is enough, okay? What is enough to make amends for when there's some kind of offense? That's what we're looking at today. So I want to encourage you guys to open up your Bibles and have it in your phone, but open up your phones, I guess. We're going to be covering a huge chunk of scripture. We're going to be covering, thank you. Yeah, is it warm in here or is it just me? Okay, it is warm in here. I'm going to be sweating. It's okay. It's now really dirty if you want to blow your nose again. Okay, we're in Exodus 20. We're going to be going over Exodus 20, verse 21, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 24. And so that's like four chapters. It's over four chapters. I'm not going to read all of it. But I think it is important to be able to understand what's going on here in terms of justice. So let me pray for us before we begin. Father God, would your spirit come? Would your spirit lead us into truth as we look at a large portion of Scripture, of the Torah? And Lord, would you illuminate this text and help us to understand what it means in our culture today? Would you help us to know it, not just at an intellectual level, but at a heart level, and then understand how it applies to us today in light of you, Jesus? We pray this in your name. Amen. So let me read from Exodus 20, verse 22 and 23. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with this. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talk with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. So let me set up what's going on here. This is the later part of Exodus, where after the Ten Commandments have been given. Now the whole book of Exodus is a book of the covenant. Okay, it's a book about a covenant people. The Israelites were trapped captivity in Egypt. And throughout the first 15 chapters or so, it's a story about how they're enslaved in Egypt and then they're set free. God delivers them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He parts the Red Sea. He takes them into the wilderness. And as part of this wilderness experience, God invites Moses, or the whole people of Israel, but especially Moses, up to Mount Sinai. And now on Mount Sinai, God presents to Moses what's called the 10 words, or what we know as the 10 commandments. Okay, the 10 commandments, you know, you shall not have other gods before me. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill. All those represent the 10 commandments. But after that, there's additional commandments. Okay, there's an additional set of instructions, and we're going through maybe a couple hundred of those instructions today. Okay, we're going to try to take a survey of those couple hundred instructions, and what's happening here then is an expansion, if you will. It's like one of the aspects of Hebrew literature is you have a summary, and then you have something that goes into specifics. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at kind of the summary. The Ten Commandments is kind of like the summary, and then these next chapters are all like the specifics, the details. Okay, and what I just read to you is what God says to Moses: you have seen for yourselves that I talk from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. As Moses is up on Mount Sinai, what do we know, it's happened later on, but what do we know the Israelites do while Moses is gone? Really asking. They make a golden calf. Does that qualify as breaking this command? Yes, it does. They make a god of gold in the form of a calf, so they break this command almost immediately, but the idea here is that there's a proper way to worship God, okay? And it is unique to theocracy. And a theocracy, someone can define theocracy for me? What's a theocracy? Yeah. That's right. It's ruling under God, except it's really hard to rule under an invisible being, right? The closest equivalent, the modern equivalent we would think about today is like the Islamic State, right? Where you have a religious rule over the government. So all your civic laws, like the speed limit, is set by God, if you will. But it's usually not God, it's usually like a set of priests, right? In this case, Moses is the one who gives all these different commands and regulations, okay? But it's a theocracy, and that's very different from our society, which is a democracy, the rule by the people, for the people. We do not have, the West does not have anything like a theocracy. We have a democracy where church and state are separated. The church does not define what the speed limit is. So this is a very, very different culture that we're dealing with, okay? Because the U.S. is not like that. So let me give you some other examples of the rules that God explains. Let's do Exodus 21. And now you have a system of law. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 3. Now, first you had rules for worship. It makes sense for the church to define what worship looks like. Now let's look at social-type rules, okay? Exodus 21, verses 1 through 3. And this whole section is about justice and equity for servants. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out for free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Okay, and the whole rest, if you keep skimming the rest of this passage, it's very similar, right? You have all these rules for servants. Servants is also synonymous with slaves. And here's the challenge of this. It's very difficult for us to understand in our culture the difference between servanthood and slavery. Okay, the way they understood slavery is actually similar to servanthood because it wasn't along racial lines. Okay, they did not enslave races. And if you see right here in this section, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, okay, they're Jews. Okay, they're Jews. When you buy a slave from your own people, do you guys understand that? It's like you're Chinese and you buy someone who's Chinese. Does that make sense? You buy someone of your own people. They're not talking about enslaving black people here. Okay, that could have been a thing at that time, but we're talking, it also happens within ethnic lines. But the point here is that slavery was accepted within this culture. And for a lot of us, slavery is something that is just absolutely the worst thing. Okay, it is a tragic injustice. But you'll notice that even in this culture, God has a provision for freedom. God says, in the seventh year, you go free, and there's no cost. A Hebrew slave gets to go free. And you notice that it is the seventh year, and so you see this idea of Sabbath informing everything. Sabbath, the seventh year regulation. Sabbath also includes leaving the crops. on the seventh year. You let the crops lie fallow on the seventh year. So chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, talks about justice and equity for these servants. Now, we're getting to another section, verses 12 to 36, where it deals with personal injury. This idea of lex talionis, okay, an eye for an eye, restitution for personal injury, or I should say retribution for personal injury. The whole idea of eye for an eye is that if you poke my eye out, is that I get to poke your eye out, right? But that's actually not what it means. It's not literal, okay? When I say literal, it doesn't mean you get to punish someone in exactly the same way. The idea behind eye for an eye is that the punishment fits the crime. Okay, does that make sense? What it means is the more severe the consequences of the crime, the more severe the punishment the person has to face. Okay? So that it wasn't practiced literally. It just meant it should be proportional. Now, chapter 22, 1 through 15, governs restitution for property violations. Okay, and I'm going to read you one of those. You know, and I recognize I'm going through very quickly. But one of the things in this section, let me see if I can find it, is if you buy an ox, if you kill someone's oxen, right? Does someone have that? I think I lost that in my sermon. If you kill someone's oxen, I think it's the beginning of chapter 22, you have to pay back that oxen with five oxen, okay? It's kind of like this. It's kind of like you hit someone, right, and they get to hit you back five times, okay? Do you see that? Because it's, and the first thing you're thinking is that it's not proportional. It's not proportional. But what I want to do at this point, because I know I'm kind of going through this quickly, I just want to take a second and do a thought experiment. Okay, I want to do a thought experiment because I think what you're going to encounter as you're reading through these rules is like, what the heck is going on here? How are these possibly, how could these possibly be considered right and good? So what I want to do is give you a thought experiment. And I hope that this is helpful, okay? But it may be offensive. Maybe offensive, but just know that it was intended to be, if that makes it any better. Okay, I'm going to give you a thought experiment. A family's dog was killed by a car in front of their house, okay? The family heard that dog meat was delicious, so they cooked the dog and ate it for dinner. Nobody saw them do this, okay? So I know we're Chinese, so I know it's like, so I do have to recognize that that is a thing. But let me ask you, what is wrong with eating the dog? Now, remember, some of you are walking, is this offensive? Okay, hopefully it's not offensive. Okay, I just want you to know, the dog was already dead, right? So what's wrong with eating it? I'm really asking. Yeah.
You're desecrating a family member.
Ooh, interesting. The word desecrate, let's hold on to that. Hold on to that word desecrate. Yeah, go ahead. It's completely messed up. Okay, let me ask this question. Who is it harming? Okay, who is it harming? Who is being hurt by eating the dog, your family dog, your pet? Fido. The family's being hurt.
Wait, is the owner's family?
Yeah, the family, yeah, that's the... No, that's weird. No. Their dog got hit by the car. They heard it was good, and they ate their pet. Yeah. It was like our family eating Cody. Yeah, sorry, kids. Yeah. I know, Abby's disturbed. Abby's like, this is the first time I'm hearing my dad preach. That is really disturbing. Okay. So let me explain something. So what Jonathan Haidt, he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. And I'd encourage you guys to check this out. He's a moral psychologist, and he tries to understand why liberals and conservatives think the way they do. And he has an idea that most people, when they hear about this, think like this: well, it didn't do anyone any harm. And if you think that, it's because you come from a certain cultural perspective. You're weird. Okay, and weird is an acrostic. Let me tell you what weird stands for. You are Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. Okay, let me say that one more time. I want you to hear this. You are Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. How many of you fit that criteria? Okay, and the rest of you are not being honest, or you're not rich yet, okay? You're not rich yet, but you're headed in that direction. You are headed in that direction because the culture you live in, the place that you live in, is westernized. I mean, I think David can say this because he knows he's been in other cultures, right? He recognizes how other cultures think. We live in a weird culture. And if you live in a weird culture, then there's kind of five aspects of morality, and there's, let me just give them to you really quickly: harm, fairness, loyalty, authority, and sanctity. Okay, now I will talk through those more in depth, but I want you to know that if you're weird, you only care about the first two. You only care about harm and fairness. You focus just on harm and fairness. And so when you get to this story about eating the dog, you're like, what do I do? Like, no one's harmed, because there's no one harmed by this. Like, you have to invent someone who's harmed, right? There's really no one harmed by this. But Gene said something really interesting. He said the word desecrate. Okay, what's desecrate mean? What's the idea of desecrate? Destroying the sanctity of something, where something's sacred, something's holy, it's set apart for a specific purpose. This is your family. You had a relationship with this animal, right? And to eat it is like, yes, right? It violates the purpose of that creature. Okay. But if you focus just on harm and fairness, you completely miss that. But if you're weird, that's what you do. Okay? That's what you do. And that's why oftentimes when we as Westerners, and in your colleges or in your high schools, it's difficult to talk to non-Christians about the Bible, because they're like, you know, why are the rules? Let me give you an example. Okay, let me give you an example of a really weird rule that's later on in here. You shall not cook, this is Exodus 23:19, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, 23:19, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Who is it harming? The young goat's already dead, okay? But you're not supposed to cook it in its mother's milk. What kind of morality is that based on? It's not harm or fairness, okay? It's something about the holiness, the sanctity, the purpose of that creature. You guys hear me okay? Okay, now the other ones that I mentioned are also loyalty and authority. Okay, loyalty and authority. So the five are harm, fairness, loyalty, authority, and sanctity. And so even when we talk about servant, the servant-master relationship, the reason that is so offensive in our culture is because if you're weird, you don't serve anyone. Okay, if you're weird, you're an individual, and you emphasize, no one tells me what to do. I don't serve anyone. But in the Bible, you do serve someone. Okay, there's always a master, and his name is God. God is the master. And so when we say, I don't think slavery should ever exist, it fails to recognize that there is an authority relationship that we belong to. But if you're weird, you have trouble understanding that. Okay, let me give you another example. Exodus 21:17. Okay, this one's hard for me to read, okay? Exodus 21:17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Let me read that again. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Okay. Now, if you're weird, okay, if you're weird, like most of us are, then this is what you would think. You'd go, well, what did the parents do? Right? Did the parents do something offensive? Were the parents abusive? Because if they're abusive, then, you know, it's okay. It should be okay to curse your parents. Right? But notice that it doesn't mention that. It doesn't say, whatever, you know, if your parents are abusive, if they do something, it doesn't say that. Now, does it mean parents were abusive? Of course. That was absolutely a thing. But what it's saying here is, tell me, you know, just based on the five dimensions that I gave you, what dimensions does this hit? Cursing your father or mother, of those five, what kind of moral aspects or foundations does this hit? Okay, first, let me just give you one. Harm. It does harm your parents to curse them. Okay, let's just take that one off the table. What else? Loyalty. How is it disloyal to curse your parents? That's right. You're supposed to be, I mean, we are, most of us understand, in Chinese culture, which is not weird, by the way, so we kind of are in this, like, limbo land, right? Because you live in the West, But you've been brought up with Western ideas, right? And so you have this kind of cognitive dissonance of these coming together. Loyalty is absolutely an aspect here. What else is another aspect that's being violated? Another aspect of morality that's violated when you curse your parents? Authority, yes. There's an authority structure between parents and children. Okay, what else? Respect, this kind of goes with authority. I would say sanctity too. Because your parents are created in the image of God, and they are your source of life, okay? So the closest equivalent to God on earth is your parents. I know that sounds crazy to you, right? That's you're just like, that sounds so wacky, but it's the sanctity, the sacredness of parents. In fact, if you really think about it, harm, fairness, loyalty, authority, and sanctity, they're all affected when you curse your parents. They're all affected. But if you're weird, you're like, well, what's the harm? It's not that big of a deal. It's just an insult. Why would you put someone to death? But something's going on here where it hits every aspect of right and wrong. But if you're weird, you might not see that. Okay, and so I want to take a moment because I think this is difficult for us to understand, and yet I think because many of us are Chinese, we kind of get this because loyalty, authority, and sanctity is a part of our culture, is a part of Chinese culture. And so let me examine that a little further from a biblical standpoint, because the culture of Israel was not weird. And let me talk about this idea of peace. My friend Rob was preaching part of the Ten Commandments last week, and what he talked about is that there is an aspect of peace going on. And when I say peace, I mean this word called shalom. Okay, shalom means peace. And the reason this is important is because shalom is about not just the absence of conflict. Okay, shalom is about promoting fellowship between people. Okay, so I want you to notice that towards the end of chapter 20, there's an explicit recognition that when you come to God, you make burnt offerings and you make peace offerings. The purpose of the burnt offering was kind of like a sacrifice for sin, right? It was a sin offering. But the purpose of the peace offering is that it was eaten, okay? Burnt offering gets completely consumed, but the peace offering you eat. You eat as a form of fellowship. Okay, so the peace offering, it wasn't our understanding of peace offering today where it makes peace. You eat the peace offering because you already have peace, okay? And so there's this idea that peace can be broken, all right? And for us, when we're only thinking in terms of harm, we don't recognize that peace. Of course, harm disrupts peace, but would you consider that there are things going on when there's a criminal act or something, some violation here that goes beyond just the harm itself? Okay, and let me give you an example. I'm going to imagine a lot of you have experienced when something was stolen from you. How many of you have experienced when something was stolen from you? Okay. Now, I want you to you put your hand down. So most of you, probably more of you than you think. If that item was replaced, would you still feel angry about it? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a number of years ago, our family was on vacation, and we had this pretty awesome, I was thinking this Combi double stroller. It was a great double stroller. And we were at Bass Lake, and we came back to our car one day, and someone had stolen our double stroller. And we were like, why would you steal a double stroller? You know what I mean? Like, what do you need a double stroller for? And so we were kind of like trying to convince ourselves, like, maybe people just really had, you know, just had this need for a double stroller. It was a weird thing. But you know what it is? Even if someone in a family in the church actually offered to replace it, and we turned it down, because even if that stroller was replaced, it doesn't remove the sense of violation. Okay, because there's something that happens when something is taken from you. It's like a trust that's lost in the community that is a disruption of peace, a disruption of shalom. And so that helps us to understand that when it goes five oxen for one oxen, okay, because there's more than just the replacement cost, okay, there's a shalom that has been violated, that has been disrupted, that has to be restored, okay. And so there's a couple different things that are going on, right? And on these sections, number one, you have retribution, which is the punishment of the offender. You also have restitution, which is to restore shalom and to be able to repay it back and make it better, right? The idea of restitution is you make amends, okay, to be able to make it better. Now, I've talked about all those different things. Now I want to talk about one more aspect of shalom. This is in this is chapter 22, verses 21 to 24. It says, You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Okay. What's going on here? What aspect of morality, harm, fairness, loyalty, authority, and sanctity is being violated if you wrong a sojourner? By the way, a sojourner is a foreigner, is an exile, okay? Someone who does not belong to the country, right? Someone who's not a Hebrew, who's part of Israel. What's being violated there if you wrong a sojourner or oppress him? Yeah, Vivian. It's probably harm, right? It probably has to be some kind of harm. And so even though we've been talking about things like loyalty and hierarchy, authority, and sanctity, God does care about harm. And you'll notice that this is one of the only commands that is rooted in the Israelites' former identity. See, what's interesting to me is in Exodus 21, when it talks about slaves, it doesn't say, because you were a slave in Egypt. It doesn't say, treat your slaves well because you were a slave in Egypt. But here, when it comes to the sojourner, it says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So there's something about the way that we treat foreigners, the way that we treat outsiders, that restores, if you will, that brings peace, okay? And it not only says that, but it says you shall not mistreat a widow or fatherless child, an orphan, right? In 23:6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuits. And then 23:9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you have the sojourner, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And I want it to be understood here that a lot of times in our culture, especially if you're, a struggle for the Jews is that they probably thought, you know, everyone is equidistant from peace. Equidistant means everyone's close enough to peace. But recognize that in these laws, what God is saying is there are some people who are farther from peace than others. Okay, the sojourner is farther from peace. The widow, who had no means to support herself because the value of a woman was in having children, she had no means of supporting herself, and the orphan do not have parents to take care of themselves, they are farther from peace. They are farther from fellowship. And God is saying, you need to have care and concern for these parties. Okay. As we close out the rest of these chapters, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, again, it's about blessings and curses for obedience. And then finally, we come to chapter 24, which is arguably the climax of Exodus. And this is the covenant of Sinai. And God initiates the covenant. He's the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. A covenant is a sacred pact between two parties. God invites the 70 elders to come up to him. And you'll notice that Moses is the one that only gets to come the closest. All the people have to stand far away. The elders worship at a distance. That's in verse 1. And let me read from you verses 24, 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the Lord's words and all the decisions. All the people answered together, "We are willing to do all the words that the Lord has said." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Early in the morning, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and arranged 12 standing stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls for peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and half of the blood he splashed on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people, and they said, "We are willing to do and obey all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses took the blood and splashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And I want you to notice something. There's been instructions about a sacrifice and a burnt offering, but there's two offerings. And I want it to be noted that there are different types of offerings. So you have a burnt offering, and then you have a peace offering, right? The purpose, again, for the burnt offering is that the burnt offering it didn't say this, but it was a sacrifice, right? It was a complete sacrifice. And we often lump all these offerings together, but I want it to be noted that this, to think about this burnt offering, is to recognize that the burnt offering represented the retribution against the offense. Okay, it is a punishment of the sacrifice, right? The sacrifice is taking on the weight, the punishment that the offender deserves. The sacrifice is taking it on. Okay? The second thing is that not only so, but there's a restitution aspect, that because the sacrifice takes on this retribution, that you can be made right. Because in the next verse, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, their priests, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, there was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear like the sky itself. But he did not lay a hand on the leaders of the Israelites, so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. And so what's happening here is that because the burnt offering was something that was eaten, there's that sacrifice wasn't completely consumed, so they could eat the peace offering. And so not only does the burnt offering, because the burnt offering is gone, but now there's a spreading of peace. So where am I going with this? Jesus is offerings. Okay? Jesus is the offering of retribution. So in Jesus, in going to the cross, was a sacrifice for us, and he was completely consumed by death. Jesus was killed completely, right? That's kind of the whole premise of being dead, is that he was killed completely in our behalf. That's retribution, right? God poured out all the punishment that we deserved on his son. But not only that, Jesus is also an offering of restitution, someone that makes amends, because, and this is maybe oversimplifying, but Jesus also raises from the dead. Okay? He raises from the dead, and he brings healing. That's a form of making amends so that we can be in fellowship with each other. And there's one more thing, because Jesus is the peace offering. Notice at the end, in verse 11, that the Israelites ate and drank. They ate of the peace offering. And Jesus is the peace offering, okay? Because today, when we celebrate communion, you are eating of the bread. You are drinking of the cup that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because he is the peace. And so some of you might be like, well, I don't quite understand that. Let me read Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So there's two applications that I wanted to say. Today, when you think about your sin, would you not just think about it in terms of who did it harm? Okay, that's a question that I've often asked. I don't know who I'm harming if I'm doing something wrong. If I'm disobeying my parents, I don't know who I'm harming. Would you recognize that when the Bible talks about right and wrong, it's not talking about it from a weird perspective? It's talking about it much bigger than that. That loyalty, that authority, that sanctity, that holiness matter because you were created for a purpose. So would you recognize that the costly sacrifice of Jesus covers more than just harm? So if you feel the gravity and the weight of your sin, would you do so, but at the same time feel the forgiveness that comes that Jesus is the burnt offering, and he covers that? The second part of it, would you practice something very simple? Okay, because we have that offering and because Jesus is our peace, you know what that means? It means there are people here today, there are people all around us who are further from peace. And the way that we bridge that gap is actually very simple. The way that we extend the peace that Jesus has given is very simple, by breaking bread with them. You know, I bet many of you are selective. I know I'm selective about who I eat with. I bet you even at lunch today, you have certain people that you gravitate towards and whom you want to eat with. There's people that you want to extend peace to and people that you don't. Okay. If the peace offering of Jesus is real and he came and preached to those who are far away, that means we can extend peace to all people. That means we share in the meal together. That's what communion is really about. Okay, that when we share in the meal of Jesus, we are sharing a meal that people from all over, people who are far from peace and people who are close, could be brought together. So would you understand that Jesus is all those things today as we eat? Let's pray together.